And the rest of us can turn to Acts chapter 17. We left off with Paul and Silas there in Athens, waiting for Timothy, or I'm sorry, Paul there in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. And while he was waiting, it says in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there with them. In other words, you know, he was reaching out and he was interacting with these Athenians, explaining how Jesus came and how he died for them and how he rose again from the dead. In verse 18, it tells us that he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He gave them the gospel, basically. And that was what Paul was all about, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as he could. Now, think about that for a minute. He had just gotten run out of his fifth city. You know, we pointed that out last week. He's now in Athens, the intellectual, philosophical, and religious capital of the Roman Empire. And rather than taking the needed R&R and just kicking back and resting and recuperating from all the persecution and the difficulties that he had experienced, he goes out and he continues to share the gospel. He doesn't quit. He just, you know, we see that commercial for the Energizer Bunny, and I mean, Paul is more than that. I mean, he doesn't give up. Now, as we said last week, he did these things because, one, he had the power of God working in and through his life. He had the Holy Spirit upon him. He had a holy calling upon his life, and he was appointed to do these things. And then the third thing we said, that he knew whom he had believed and was persuaded that he was able to keep that which he had committed to him, and that he was able to take him through whatever came his way. And then we said that if any Christian has these three things in their life, if they have the power of God in their life, if they have a calling upon their life, and if they really know the Lord, then they're going to do the same thing. They're not going to quit. They're never going to give up. And they're going to be able to persevere through whatever is thrown at them. Now, in verse 18, you know, Luke mentions two groups of people here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul. These two groups really encompass the two main philosophies or philosophical thoughts of Paul's day. The Epicureans were sort of the atheists of the day. They didn't believe in anything spiritual. They didn't believe that there was a supernatural being called God. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the spirit realm. To the Epicureans, this life was it. I mean, everything was focused on the here and now. Basically, they were the materialists of the day, and they felt that the material world was the only thing that really existed and that there was nothing outside of that. And so their philosophy was people should get the most they can out of this life because, hey, tomorrow you die and that's it. There's nothing more. And so their motto was and still is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if you look around our society, that seems to be the same motto. The Epicureans would be what we called existentialists, those who live for the experience of the moment. And that's really the philosophy of our day. I mean, if you look around in our society, you know, they don't call themselves Epicureans, but they hold to the same philosophy. Go for the gusto. Live for what you can get out of life now, because after that, it's all over. They work all week so they can go out and party all weekend. I mean, just go out some Friday or Saturday night here around Grand Rapids, and where are all the crowds? They're at all the breweries, all the bars. You know, I mean, if you... I know Dave has, you know, driven as an Uber driver, and I'm sure you pick up some interesting people on Friday and Saturday night. The Stoics, they were just the opposite. The Stoics, they were the, you could say, the disciplined fanatics. Their philosophy was free yourself from anything that's emotional or sensual or material. The Epicureans said enjoy life to the max. The Stoics said endure it, put up with it, grin and bear it. They were indifferent to pleasure and even to pain. Now, neither of these groups believed in eternal life, and neither of them had ever heard of this person called Jesus Christ. And so when Paul came along talking about the resurrection and about Jesus Christ, it piqued their interest. And so in verse 19, it says, then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know more what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear something new. Now, first of all, notice what happens here. Because Paul was willing to deny himself rather than, you know, kick back and take some R&R, rather than do that, he reached out and interacted with these people. And because of that, now they want to know more. They're asking, come on, let's go up to Mars Hill. And a larger door of opportunity is now opened up to them. Up to Paul and Silas and the others as they're up there on Mars Hill. Mars Hill, you know, the Areopagus, that's just the Greek word for, it means Mars Hill. The Romans called it Mars Hill. That's where the Supreme Tribunal of Athens was held, which was made up of very high-ranking officials. So Paul is now getting an opportunity to share with a much larger audience, a more influential audience, you could say. As a matter of fact, go on here, we're going to see one of the people that gets saved was probably part of that tribunal. And so some high-ranking officials are now having the opportunity to hear the gospel. Why? Because Paul made himself available. He denied himself, and he made himself available, and God took him to places that he would have never got to if he wouldn't have done that. And see, the thing we need to understand, when we make ourselves available to God, he'll take us places where we never would have imagined. He'll open doors that you never would have thought could be opened. I remember, you know, before September 11th in 2001, I never would have thought that I would have been standing in the debris and dust of the South Tower of the World Trade Center. The three of us made ourselves available after the 9/11 attacks, and God took us to New York, and we got to places where New York police officers couldn't even go without special ID. Why? Because God opened those doors. See, when you make yourself available, that's what he does. And then when we got back from that, because we had gone there, that opened the door for me to become a police chaplain with the local police department. And I got to minister to people that in my previous life I avoided like the plague. I got to, you know, pray at in the installation of judges. I got to interact with police officers, with mayors, with civic leaders. And God opened all of these doors, and that led to when we moved to Louisiana, me becoming a member of the New Orleans Police Department, become a chaplain there and get to minister to city officials down there, all because we made ourselves available. And see, that's what's happening with Paul here. You never know what denying yourself and making yourself available is going to do. You never know where God is going to take you. By Paul denying himself and reaching out in the marketplace, he's now up here on Mars Hill where the Athenian, you know, tribunal was meeting, and he gets to speak to this influential audience there as he shares the gospel. So it says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through your city and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, look at what Paul does here. He doesn't come down on them for their idolatry. You know, he doesn't lay some heavy guilt trip on them. I think sometimes as Christians, you know, we see people that don't know the Lord doing certain things, and rather than, you know, trying to build a connection with them, we start pointing out, you shouldn't be doing that. Do you realize what that's going to do in your life? Paul didn't do that. He simply meets them right where they're at. The end of verse 22, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He builds a rapport with them. He doesn't just jump right in and blast them with the gospel gun. He builds a connection. You know, I remember when we were living down in Louisiana, we had a lot of chaplain, you know, people coming from around the country as chaplains. And we had this one couple come, and we went out to dinner with them one night. And as the waitress came up to the table, the husband just blurted out, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" Well, you know, it was a young girl, and she was sort of put on the spot, and she says, "You know, well, I'm not sure." And so the guy said, do you want to know him?" Well, what's she going to say? "No." Well, she said, "I guess." So he had her repeat a prayer with him, and then he said, "You're saved now, and you're going to go to heaven." And he didn't share the gospel with her. He didn't give her anything. He just put her on the spot and pressured her to say a prayer. Paul didn't do that. You know, he established some type of connection with the people first. He built that rapport. And you know, that opened many doors down in Louisiana after Katrina when we would pray with people. But then in verse 23, he says, "As I was passing through your city and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to him, to you.'" You don't know him, Paul says. I do. And let me tell you about him. I'm going to tell you who he is. You see, the best way to witness to somebody is to establish that connection with them. Paul establishes a connection with them by focusing on this altar to the unknown God. He didn't say that that altar was wrong or anything like that. He just said, "Okay, you know, you guys got this altar here. Well, let me tell you about the God that you don't know about." And that became a jumping board for him to share the gospel. You know, like I said, when we went to Louisiana after Katrina and we reached out to folks, we would ask them, "So how are you holding up?" And that would open the door for them to tell us their story. And as we would just sit there and listen to their story, sometimes the story would go on for 30, 40, 50, an hour, but we would just listen. And when they got all of that heartache out, there was a connection that was established with us because we gave them an opportunity to tell us their story. And that became a springboard to now, "Can I pray with you? Can I share something with you that's helped me through my difficult times?" And it opened the door to share the gospel. And they were wide open. Why? Because we didn't just come in and you know, one, try to northernize them, or two, try to say, "Hey, you know, I know you've been through a lot, but let me tell you about Jesus." You've got to build a relationship with them before you can really have the opportunity to, you know, and don't get me wrong, there are times when, you know, you don't have time to build a relationship and you need to somehow try to segue into sharing the gospel. But you see, what Paul is doing here is he takes time. The little bit of time he has, he takes some time to establish that connection. Now in verse 24 to the end of the chapter, what he does is he tells them about this God that they didn't know. And in doing so, he points out five things concerning the true and the living God. Five things about the God you and I know. You and I worship him. In verse 24, he talks about the greatness of God. In verse 25, he talks about the goodness of God. In verse 26 and 27, he talks about the government of God. And then in verse 28 and 29, he talks about the glory of God, and he ends with the grace of God. Now, did Paul have all these things all laid out in his mind before he, you know, stood up? As he was walking up to Mars Hill, did he, you know, put together an outline in his mind that he was going to share these things? I don't think so. But what Paul did do was he had studied to show himself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. And so he was able to pull, you know, the Holy Spirit was able to pull out of that study and the things that he had hid in his heart and mind, the things he's going to tell the Athenians here. You see, Paul had done his homework. He had put God's word into his heart. He had hid it in his heart and mind. And so the Holy Spirit now has something to bring out. You remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 10? He said, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour when you shall speak, for it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you." And see, that's what was happening with Paul here. Paul had done his homework, and so now the Holy Spirit was bringing those things back into his remembrance as he was standing before them on Mars Hill and sharing the truths about this God that he came to know on the road to Damascus. And the first thing he points out is the greatness of God. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul says the God we worship, the God I'm telling you about, is the one who spoke everything that you see into existence. He said, light be, and light was. He created everything. And see, they could relate to that. They could look around at nature, and they could look up into the heavens. They could see the sun. And so Paul is telling them, the God I'm going to tell you about, this God that you don't know, the God that I know, is great because he created all this. He created everything that you can see and everything you can't see. In Colossians 1, he told the Colossian believers, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. God created the things that you can see in nature, and he created the things you can't see. All things were created by him, Paul says there in Colossians 1, and for him. You know, John says a similar thing in John chapter 1, where he tells us all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. God made it all. He made everything. The wood that this pulpit's made out of, the materials that went into building this building, the trees, the grass, the air, the sun, the moon. He made everything. He made all the things that we can see, and he made all the microscopic things we can't see, like atoms and molecules, protons, neutrons. The visible things, the sun, moon, and stars, and the invisible things. And here's the thing. He did it all by himself. God is so great and so self-sufficient that he doesn't need anyone else's help. In Isaiah 44, verse 24, it says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God made it all, and he didn't have any help. That's how great the God is that we serve. Now let's think about that for a moment. Consider our universe. I've shared these things a couple years ago, but every time I think about them, it just amazes me. Take the sun, for instance. If you hollowed out the sun, you could put 1,300,000 of our Earths inside of it. I mean, think about it. That's huge. 1,300,000 of our Earths could fit inside of the sun if you hollowed it out. But if you take Antares, one of the stars in our galaxy, it's so big that 64 of our suns could fit inside of it. So think about that. If 1,300,000 of our Earths can fit inside of our sun and 64 of our suns can fit inside of Antares, that means 83,200,000 of our Earths could fit inside of Antares. And Antares is not a big star. If you take Hercules, which is considered an incredible star, Hercules can hold 110 million Antares. They've measured these things. 110 million Antares can fit inside of Hercules. Now, if you think about that, if 110 million Antares can fit inside of Hercules, and each one of those can hold 64 of our suns, which can hold 1,300,000 of our Earths, that means Hercules, this incredible star, is so big that it can hold 9 quintillion, 152 trillion of our Earths. That's how great God created all that. He just spoke it into existence. He hung these stars out there in space, and they stay there. And see, that's what Paul is telling these people. This God that you don't know, he created all this. And then if you go in the other direction and you look at a single drop of water, that single drop of water is made up of what? One hydrogen and two oxygen molecules or atoms. If you took all of the atoms in a single drop of water and you blew them up to be the size of a grain of sand, do you know how much sand you'd have? You'd have enough sand to make a slab of cement 1 foot thick and 1.5 miles wide that would stretch from San Francisco to New York. That's how many atoms are in a single drop of water, if you could expand them to be the size of a grain of sand. And God is the one who brought that into existence as well. That's our God. I mean, his greatness is beyond our comprehension. I mean, I can't wrap my head around, you know, the Hercules thing. I can sort of grasp the drop of water. But think about that. And Paul is telling these people, this unknown God, you can know him, and this is what he's like. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and that's the God you and I worship. So think about that. I mean, if he could do that, do you think he can take care of our little problems that we have? I mean, we have a miracle sitting in our congregation right now. God worked a miracle in a young girl's life, and she's sitting here this morning. That's how great our God is. Now, the next thing he points out about this great God is his goodness. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Notice, he's the one who gives everybody life. He gives us all life, breath, and all things. That's the goodness of God. The mere fact that he provides all that we need for existence here on this planet is a display of his goodness. James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God, out of his great goodness, gives us everything we need to live. The Bible says God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Even those that spit in his face, that deny him, that live their life totally contrary to him, God still extends his goodness to them by giving them breath and providing food to eat, air to breathe, jobs to work, places to live, cars to drive. You know, back in Acts 14, Paul told the people in Lystra that God, out of his goodness, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Do you realize that if God wanted to, he could wipe us out in a second? He could just snap his fingers and we'd be gone? And he would be perfectly just in doing so? But he doesn't. Why? Because of his goodness. In Lamentations 3, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, God's goodness goes beyond the physical provisions that he gives us. Part of the goodness of God is his love and his compassion that he has for us. And because of that love and compassion he has for us, out of that comes his mercy. And he doesn't just wipe us off the face of the earth. He doesn't just snuff us out like he could. You see, not only has God provided for our physical needs, but he's also provided for our spiritual well-being as well through his son, Jesus Christ. You know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did God do that? He did it because of his goodness. And here's the thing. It was God's goodness that caused us to come to his son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told the Romans. He says it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. If it wasn't for God's goodness, we'd be doomed, physically and spiritually. Aren't you glad for God's goodness? I am. Now, think about what Paul has done here. He starts off telling them about the greatness of God. If he had stopped there, these Athenians, these Greek people that were listening to him, would have viewed God, capital G, the same way they viewed the pantheon of gods, little g, that they were so used to serving or worshiping, as someone that was frightening or someone that was terrifying. You see, the Greek gods, they didn't intermingle with man. If anything, they sent the thunderbolts down, the lightning bolts down, and you know, thumped man. They were the ones that were blamed for holding back the rains and all the terrible things that happened on the earth. That's how they viewed the greatness of their gods. And if Paul would have stopped by just talking about the greatness of God, in their minds, they're going to think, well, he's no different than our God or the gods we believe in. He's just this, you know, huge, powerful being that we cannot relate to. So what does he do? He tempers the greatness of God by showing them God's goodness. And that, yes, he's a powerful God. Yes, he's a great God, but he's good to us because he provides for us. He takes care of us. And then he goes on to mention the government of God in verse 26, where he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Notice, he says, God is the one who set the boundaries of all men and nations. What does that mean? It means God's in charge. It means that he's sovereign over his creation. He's the one calling the shots. He rules and reigns over the affairs of men. He determines where a person is born. He determines where they're going to live. He determines how long a nation will exist. He determines and puts rulers in place and takes rulers out of place. He raises up leaders of nations and he takes down leaders of nations. Speaking of God, in Daniel chapter 2, it says he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. The writer of Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers, he turns it, whithersoever he wills. Donald Trump thinks he's in charge. He's not. Putin, he thinks he's in charge. He's not. The leader of North Korea, none of them are really in charge. God is orchestrating all the events of human history to accomplish his will. Yes. What is his will? Verse 27, that people might seek Jesus, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God's ultimate goal for every single person alive is that they might come to know Jesus Christ. Not just in their heads, but in their heart, in an intimate, personal way as their personal, individual Lord and Savior. You see, God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. We know that. And so Paul is telling us that God is orchestrating all the events of human history to accomplish that purpose. Now, the next thing he talks about is God's glory. And he does it in a roundabout way. Verse 28, for in him, he says, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets had said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, he said, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like unto gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devices. Now, think about what Paul is saying here. He's obviously referring to idols, you know, the gold, the silver, the stone, things that are shaped by, you know, artists and man's devices. All these idols, he's saying, in no way are a reflection of who God is or of his glory. They don't do his glory justice. He says, we ought not to think that the divine nature or the Godhead, that his glory is like these idols or these images that you've created. You know, in Romans 1, Paul talks about this. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools And listen to this. He says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And you see, that's what Paul is saying here in Acts 17. He's saying God's glory is not like that. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone or graven images and stuff. God's glory is greater than that, infinitely greater. But man, what does he do? Paul says there in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And out of the foolishness of their heart, they create these images to represent what they think God is like. And they diminish, they lower his glory. David tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day, he says, they utter speech, and night unto night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, God's creation gives us a little glimpse of his glory, but even that does not do justice to it. You know, we just talked about his greatness. Part of his greatness, part of his glory is his greatness. Yes, he is so great and he is so awesome and he is so beyond anything we can comprehend. But even that doesn't truly show us all of his glory. And what Paul is saying here is God's glory is so great that there's no way you can do justice to it by making a graven image in his likeness to describe it. You know, this is why God tells us back in the Ten Commandments that we're not to make any graven images of things in heaven or things below of God. In Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God doesn't share his glory with anything created. See, the only one capable of describing God's glory is God himself. And he did it through the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus? It says Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. You see, Jesus Christ showed us the glory of God. He told Philip, he says, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. So when we look at Jesus, we get a clearer picture of God's glory. And you see, what Paul is doing here is, I don't know if you'd notice, he's moving them in a certain direction. He starts with the greatness of God. He talks about the goodness of God. He talks about God being sovereign over his creation, the government of God. And now he's talking about the glory of God. And he's going to end up pointing us to Jesus because God's glory is displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in verse 30 and says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, who he has given assurance of this to, he has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul is beginning to zero in on the real issue. He says, hey, you know, previously, God overlooked your ignorance. He winked at your lack of knowledge of who he is. But now, you know. I'm telling you who he is. Therefore, repent. Paul says, God has been gracious. He's overlooked your ignorance. He's extended grace to you. But now it's time to wake up and repent. Why? Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. Who is the man that he has ordained? Jesus Christ. He's starting to point them now to Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 5? He said, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And, he says, He has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What is the resurrection of condemnation? It's a resurrection of condemnation because when they stand before God, they're going to be judged and condemned. And the one who is going to judge them is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is telling them here. That man is going to, you're going to stand before him someday. Judgment day is coming. And Paul says, if you don't repent now and turn to God through Jesus Christ, then you are going to stand before him someday and be judged and perish. And he says, if you think God's kidding, if you think this is a bunch of hooey, which they do, as we're going to see in a moment, they're going to think he's just out of his mind, that he's a babbler. He says, if you think that, the end of verse 31, he says, listen, God has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. If you think what I'm telling you is not true, think again. We have proof it's true because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the resurrection is the clear testimony of God that these things are true. It's God's stamp of approval that everything Jesus said and did was true. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, it says some mocked and said, others said, we'll hear on this matter later. So what does Paul do? Paul departs from them. However, some joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So Paul is right in the middle now of getting to the main point, that it's all about Jesus Christ, and they cut him short. He said, oh, we don't want to hear anymore. Why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought it was a bunch of hooey. And so they shut him down. And he doesn't get to finish his message because he mentioned the resurrection, and the Greeks freaked out and didn't want to hear it. So what does Paul do? He leaves. Verse 33, so Paul departed from them. He didn't say, wait a minute, let me explain here. Let me clarify what I'm, let's back up. Don't shut me down yet. Let me rephrase it. He didn't do any of that. If they didn't want to hear what he had to say about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so be it. In chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He just left the city. See, what Paul does here is what Jesus had done. He does a similar thing to what Jesus did. You remember the rich young ruler? When he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know, keep the commands. I've done all that. Okay, sell everything you got. Go give to the poor and come follow me. And the young man went away sad. Did Jesus chase him? Did Jesus, well, let's renegotiate here. Let's talk about this. No, he let him go. And you see, that's what Paul is doing here. People didn't want to hear what Paul had to say at this point when he begins to now focus on the man, Jesus Christ, and the resurrection. They don't want to hear it, so he let him go. He left. Now, some people say, some commentators say Paul failed in his presentation and in his evangelistic ministry here in Athens. Did he fail? I don't think so. Look at what it says in verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. According to verse 34, it wasn't a failure. You see, if one person comes to Jesus Christ and is saved, it's not a failure. As Jesus said in Luke 15, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the holy angels of God over one sinner that repents. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99. It's not a failure if one person, if you've shared Christ since you've become a Christian, your whole Christian life, and only one person has accepted Christ, you are not a failure in your evangelistic efforts and outreach. When we went to Louisiana, I mean, we had a lot of people that made professions of faith. And I remember the very first guy that accepted Christ. He was a short guy of about 5 foot, pudgy. His nickname was Poopy. I was telling Jim about him this morning. He was a trapper, one of the only trappers left in the state of Louisiana. He was the first one to raise his hand at our very first service to accept Christ. He never missed a Sunday. He was a heart transplant patient. 19 years he lived as a heart transplant patient. Every Sunday he would sit in church, and at the end of the service I'd sit in the back and we'd have coffee and talk, and he would express how he had never, you know, he grew up in the Catholic Church, and he says, I've never heard the Bible just simply taught the way you're teaching it. And he just loved it. If we went to Louisiana for him, it was worth it. If we were there 6 years and he was the only one that got saved, it was worth it. It was not a failure. See, the issue is not numbers. The issue is a changed life. If one life is changed by repenting and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's worth everything that you've ever put into it. Don't ever forget that. Paul was not a failure. The people failed to receive what he had to say. They shut him down, and because of that, okay, you're on your own. But Paul was not a failure, and neither are any of us. Even if, here's the other thing, if nobody accepts Christ, if you don't pray with anybody, but you've given them the gospel, you're not a failure. Because the seed has been planted. And I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven. You know, we think, oh, you know, woe is me. I've never prayed with anybody to accept Christ. I've shared Christ with people, and I don't know what I'm doing wrong. They just don't want to receive him. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven, and you're going to see people that you shared Christ with that you thought, why didn't they accept him, that accepted him down the road because of the seeds planted by you. People are going to come up to you and say, do you realize it was because of what you told me that I'm here today? So don't let the enemy rip you off and tell you, oh, you know, you're not doing what you're supposed to. Share Christ and leave the results up to him. Paul did. So he moved on. And we'll pick up in chapter 18 next week. Father, we thank you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from Paul's example, Lord. Lord, that we would make ourselves available to you, Lord, so that you might work in and through us to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray and ask you, Lord, just help each one of us here this morning and those that call this church home, Lord. Help us to, Lord, to just understand you more. That we would gain that wisdom, that understanding that Dave read about this morning in Job. Lord, that we would know you on a deeper level. That we'd understand just how great you really are, how powerful you are, and how good you are to us, how gracious you are, how much you love us. Lord, as we understand these things, Lord, about you, that in itself would bring peace, Lord, because we know that you're greater than any problem that we ever face. You're greater than anything that the enemy throws at us. Lord, as you had Paul write there in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's nobody. Lord, I pray that as you did for Moses, that you'd show us your glory. That you'd show us, Lord, more of who you are. Lord, as we share in this cup this morning and the bread, I pray that you would remind us of your great love that you have for us. And help us, Lord, help us to be thankful. Help us to be thankful for all that you do for us. Lord, help us to recount all the blessings that you've given us. Lord, each day as we lie down to sleep, help us to look back over that day and find at least one of the blessings, Lord, that you bestow upon us. And to meditate on that as we go to sleep and to rejoice in that. And Lord, when we wake up in the morning, I pray that you'd help us to start the day looking for your hand in our life, looking for those opportunities that you put before us, looking for those things that you do to strengthen us, to encourage us, to build us up. Lord, help us to do like Paul told the Philippians, to think on those things that are just and pure and lovely, that are of a good report, that have our praiseworthy, that are virtuous. Help us to have the right focus, Lord. Help us to focus on you. Lord, I thank you. And I just praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.